We'll be in chapter 19, paragraph 2 in our confessions this morning. This is the second message on the law of God in our 1689 confession. And it brings us to the first of three paragraphs dealing with the Mosaic law. I originally intended to lump all three into one message, but decided that that was a bit more than I felt comfortable working through in one message. So we'll probably end up moving through the Mosaic law in three messages in our normal pace. Before we begin, though, I'd like to take a minute to review paragraph one. Paragraph one was what Sam Waldron called the original dispensation of the law. I mentioned that the word dispensation has a different meaning than we're used to, and then I misspoke and told you that this dispensation meant a period of time. Well, that's true to a degree. The law was given to Adam in the garden for a specific purpose and for a limited time. It was intended to show Adam that perpetual life in Eden must be earned by a positive righteousness. Adam had to merit his right to be in the presence of God by perfectly and perpetually obeying both the universal and positive laws. So in a way, the first dispensation of the law of God was for a period of time, like the dispensationalists used the word. But the Puritans used the word dispensation in a way that's a little less common today. They used it in the sense of dispensing the law. So God dispensed this law to mankind, and he did it first to Adam in the garden. So that's what Sam Waldron meant by the first dispensation of the law of God. So what did that look like? Adam was a sinless image bearer of God, and he possessed what we call a negative righteousness, meaning he was pure and innocent, but not because of anything good he had done. He was without sin, so he was righteous, but not because of anything he had done. It was just because he had done nothing. It was the way he was created. That being said, this negative righteousness was what made him able to serve God under the covenant of works. And under the covenant of works, he could bring mankind into perpetual life in the garden by earning a positive righteousness, or into eternal death by sinning. With Adam's obedience, mankind lives. With his disobedience, all of mankind dies. And this obedience would be to two different laws. First is the universal law. This is the law written on the human heart, summarized by the Ten Commandments. Second was the positive law, or the particular precept, which was specifically given to Adam as his way to earn life under the covenant of works. And all he had to do was avoid eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Unfortunately, Adam ate of the tree, and mankind fell headlong into sin. Adam lost his negative righteousness, and he failed to achieve a positive righteousness. And the wages of sin is both physical death and eternal damnation for all who would come from Adam's loins. So the original dispensation of the law of God means that God first dispensed his law to Adam in the garden. This was the first time mankind received the law of God. Pretty basic, I think. In paragraph two, we move to another dispensation of the law of God, and that's at Mount Sinai. Moses received the same law that was written in Adam's heart on Mount Sinai thousands of years later. And yet this time, the law would be written on tablets of stone instead of the hearts of men. Now, just to clarify, this doesn't mean that the law stopped being written on the human heart after Adam fell, because it definitely didn't. Every person has the law of God written on their heart. We call it the conscience, right? The problem is that apart from spiritual life and knowledge, the human heart is what? It's stony and unfeeling. Spiritually dead people have hearts of stone, and stony hearts produce a stony, unfeeling conscience, which is why God wrote the law on tablets of stone. First, to republish the law, and second, to illustrate mankind's corruption. We can see from the tablets of stone that sin had made the law written on the heart ineffective and unspiritual. Remember, the law is spiritual, but we are carnal. So God republished the law, and he wrote it on tablets of stone to show his elect their need for new hearts. And he also wrote the law in stone to show us its permanence. Just because sin had separated mankind spiritually from God doesn't mean the law had expired. All right, so before we jump into this paragraph, I want to read from Sam Waldron's commentary on paragraphs 2 through 4. This is Waldron's description of the threefold classification of the Mosaic Law. By the way, this is the Reformed and Orthodox view of the Mosaic Law, but it's becoming increasingly questioned by the church. And I want to at least recognize that, and I think Waldron does a nice job acknowledging that controversy, while at the same time giving a very brief apologetic for why we believe the Reformed view is correct. In other words, the confession teaches that the Mosaic Law can be split into three parts: the moral law, seen in the Ten Commandments, the civil law, or the judicial law, which governs the state of Israel, and the ceremonial law, which guides the religion of Israel. So here's Waldron, the threefold classification of the law of Moses. The confession classifies the different types of laws given to Israel into moral, ceremonial, and judicial, teaching that while the ceremonial and judicial laws have been abolished, the moral law continues to bind all men. Perhaps no part of the confession's teaching regarding the law of God is more controversial than this. It has been described as artificial because Scripture does not neatly divide the Mosaic law into ceremonial, moral, and judicial segments. It has been described as anachronistic because it is said the distinctions between moral, judicial, and ceremonial laws would never have been evident to Jews living under the Old Covenant. Okay, I'm going to interject for a minute. Waldron is saying that there are people who reject this way of splitting up the Mosaic Law because it's either artificial or anachronistic. In other words, they say that this distinction isn't taught in the Bible, and the Jews would never have known this distinction. But just because the Bible doesn't neatly divide the law into three parts doesn't mean it doesn't divide them. We don't need a concept spelled out in the Bible for the Bible to teach it. The Trinity would be a perfect example. The term is never used, and yet the Trinity is a central tenet of the Bible's teaching of God. He is one and yet three. There is no Christianity without the Trinity, and yet the term Trinity is nowhere found in the pages of Scripture. Okay, Waldron continues by saying, several admissions are appropriate. Certainly, in many places in the law of Moses, one may find moral, judicial, and ceremonial laws mixed together. Certainly, each kind of law was equally binding on the Jew. Certainly, these distinctions were not as evident to the Jews as they are to us. The confession's classification is, however, demanded by the following biblical considerations. The Bible clearly distinguishes between the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic laws. The unique position and importance of the Ten Commandments is indicated by the facts that they alone were spoken by the voice of God. They alone were written by the finger of God. They alone were placed in the ark of God. They alone were accompanied by the terror of God on Mount Sinai. They alone were inscribed in stone. They are distinguished from the other commandments, statutes, and judgments of the Mosaic Law. So Waldron admits three things. First, the moral, judicial, and ceremonial laws are often mixed together. Second, all three were equally binding upon the Jews. And third, it is true that this distinction wasn't as clear to the Jews as they are to us. But he also asserts that there's something special about the moral law that should make us consider the view that the confession takes. The moral law is the only part of the Mosaic Law that was spoken by the voice of God, written by the finger of God, placed in the ark of God, accompanied by the terror of God on Mount Sinai, or inscribed in stone. So we need to recognize that God chose to distinguish the moral law from the judicial and ceremonial laws. Waldron continues by saying the actual structure of Exodus lends support to this classification. In Exodus 20, the moral law is given. In Exodus 21 through 23, the civil laws. In Exodus 24, the covenant is ratified. And in Exodus 25 and the following chapters, ceremonial laws regarding the construction of the tabernacle are given, while the Ten Commandments alone are written on stone by God himself, the judicial law, and perhaps the moral and ceremonial law also, is written in a book by Moses. In consequence of such a clear distinction, Old Testament believers did distinguish between the moral law and the civil and ceremonial ordinances. And then he gives examples of proof texts to study this out, which we won't do today. The point is, we believe that the 1689 rightly divides the Mosaic law into three parts: the moral, the judicial, and the ceremonial. And we not only stand on 2,000 years of church history, but we also believe the Bible not only supports this view, it requires it. Any other view either removes the moral law from the Christian experience or adds the civil and ceremonial laws, and neither are biblical options. All right, now with that introduction, before we begin, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father God, we thank you for bringing us again to your throne. We thank you, Lord, for this the word that you've given us to study. We thank you, O Lord, that you're a God who hears our words, hears our prayers. And we now pray, Lord, that you'd give us eyes and ears to see and hear your word as it's intended by your Holy Spirit who penned it. May this confession guide us through your Bible, and may we understand it, and may we profit from it even today, Lord, as we serve you and worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So paragraph 2. Join me on page 129 as we read the entire paragraph. Paragraph 2 says, "The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man." All right, so paragraph 1 was the original dispensation of the law, and paragraph 2 is the second dispensation of the same universal or moral law. Last time we saw that the universal law is universal because it belongs to every single covenant and every single person without exception. Adam owed God obedience to the universal law. Noah and Abraham and Job owed God obedience to the universal law. And Jesus and his disciples, all the way down to you and I, owe God obedience to the universal law. So this universal law, as the confession says, was first written in the heart of man at creation, and now we're seeing it given to mankind again. But this time written on tablets of stone, showing us that it never expired, and that God still required obedience to it. The confession says that the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. So God wrote the universal law on the human heart. No arguments, right? And then man fell in Genesis 3, and man surely died, as the scripture tells us. Actually, that verse, which is Genesis 2 and verse 17, uses a tense of the word to actually state that dying, man shall die. So the heart of flesh, made after the image of God, became a heart of stone, dead and dying in trespasses and sins. And yet, the law written on the human heart continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness even after the fall. Turn with me to Romans 2 in verses 14 through 15. I think we touched on this verse last time, even though it wasn't a proof text. Paul's telling us something about the law in the heart as it relates to the conscience here. He's arguing that even fallen mankind, even Gentiles who don't have the law written on tablets of stone, even people without a Bible, still have the law of God even today. Romans 2 and verse 14 begins, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." All right, so what do we see here? Gentiles have the law written in their hearts. This is the conscience. It accuses us when we violated it, and it excuses us when we know we haven't violated it. But before we move on, there's something to consider, and that's the painful reality that we can actually destroy our conscience. We can harden it by willfully sinning, to the point that our conscience no longer accuses us. Although even the most hardened sinner never escapes their conscience completely, but they certainly do try. And this is obvious. This is obviously a dangerous place to be. So we shouldn't assume that our conscience will be there to convict us forever. We need the Spirit to come alongside and convert us and sanctify us completely and continually. And likewise, if we feel conviction, we need to quickly repent of our sins before we suddenly find ourselves to be apostates. So for these reasons, the law written on the heart continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness. It keeps the heathen from unrestrained evil, and it keeps the saint in a constant posture of repentance and faith. All right, so going back to our introduction, there are some who deny the threefold classification of the law. Let's just test that for a second. Paul is writing of the law in Romans 2, but he doesn't distinguish it. He just says the Gentiles who have no law are a law unto themselves. So process of elimination here. Is there anyone who thinks this is referring to the particular precept that God gave Adam in the garden? Is this law written on the heart telling the Gentiles not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I don't think so. How about the ceremonial law? Is the law written on the heart telling the Gentiles to avoid unclean meats like pork and rabbit and camel? Of course not. How about the judicial law that lays out life in Israel under God as their king? Is theocracy written on the human heart? No. Or is it the Ten Commandments? I think Paul is teaching us that there is a universal law that the Jews have written down and the Gentiles have written on their hearts. And this is a law that every image bearer has in common. And every image bearer owes God obedience to that law. And it's this law that the writers of the confession are pointing us to. This is the universal law, which is more commonly called the moral law or the Ten Commandments. And it's first written on the human heart and later on tablets of stone. It is a permanent fixture of God's image, and so it's permanent and perpetual fixture of God's image bearers. So just to say this again in another way, the original dispensation of the law, written in the human heart, is also called the moral law, and it was republished at Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. This is the universal law. And the conscience, as we've seen, is the same thing as the law written on the human heart. Now, this is the distinguishing feature of the image bearer. Dogs and cats don't have consciences because they don't have the law written on their hearts because they aren't image bearers. So even when the dog appears guilty after eating the trash, it's not because he knows he's done something wrong, because it's morally wrong. It's just because he's pretty sure he's in trouble. No conscience there. He's just trained to know the consequences. So what we see in this section is that the fall didn't disable the conscience. It turned Adam's heart to stone, but it didn't destroy the law written in his heart. And that law continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness for every person who came after Adam. All of us have a conscience that either accuses or excuses our every action. And as immortal souls, I also believe every person knows deep down that he or she will be held accountable to that law that's written in his or her heart. That's part of being human. I think it was David Brainerd who wrote about himself prior to his conversion, enduring great affliction. And he remembered watching the birds and bees and wishing he could be happy like them, without a soul and without the need to worry over its eternal state. Of course, he was struggling to find the narrow gate, and he felt that he knew the debt he owed, but he couldn't find the way to salvation. He longed to be an animal without a soul just to escape the immense burden of eternity's pull on his immortal soul. And the Spirit used Brainerd's conscience to bring him finally to the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Some people never struggle with God for their conscience, and so they never pursue the narrow way to escape it. Hopefully all of us know that only God can ease that burden and give us hope for eternity. So struggle with him. All right, the confession makes it clear, and I think they're right, when they say this law remained effective as a perfect rule of righteousness even after the fall. It never expired when the covenant of works ended. It still stood over man to condemn sin and prove that righteousness would never be found within. That's what David Brainerd finally learned. He found that no religious duty could bring him any relief. He needed what Martin Luther called a foreign righteousness. He needed the righteousness of Christ. And he needed the blood of Christ to wash his conscience clean. Okay, moving along, the confession continues by saying, "And the universal law was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man." Okay, so thousands of years go by, and then God decides to dispense of his law again. The first dispensation of the law was in the garden, written on the human heart. The next dispensation of the law is on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. Our proof text is Deuteronomy 10 and verse 4. You can find this in your confessions below the paragraph. It says, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 4, "And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the 10 commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me." So God hewed 2 tablets of stone and wrote on them the 10 commandments. Then Moses came down from the mountain and found Israel committing idolatry and threw them to the ground, breaking them, right? For what purpose? To show them they had broken the law, both tablets were shattered at the foot of Mount Sinai. But God, in his grace, called upon Moses to hew 2 new tablets of stone, just like the broken ones, and with his own finger, he wrote them again upon the new tablets. Once again, republishing the law to his people. That's what happened in the garden. Adam broke the tablets that were written in his own heart. He violated the law, and he violated the covenant he was under. But God wasn't done with his people, and he wasn't done with his law. And so he took that universal law, first given to Adam, and delivered it upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. Once again, the law written on the heart was now republished at Mount Sinai. The 10 commandments are the summarizing list of the conscience. It's not exhaustive, but it's a summary of the entire universal law. It put in stone what the heart had hardened over. It published before their eyes what they had learned to suppress. Now, Paul says, "When the law was published, I died, In Romans 7 and verse 9, he says, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, when God brought the light of the law onto Paul's conscience, the law became spiritual and he died, meaning the old man died, because he could no longer excuse himself from the law. He could no longer convince himself that he was righteous and good, because the law was now written in stone and there was no compromising with it. It was harsh and true. It was perfect and righteous. And it taught him that he was utterly depraved. The law killed him. That's a gracious aspect of the law of God for the elect. The law prepares the soil of the heart for grace. But for the unbelieving world, the law condemns. Part of being born again is being made alive to righteousness, to love God and to love the law. But before we can be born again, we must be crucified with Christ and buried with him. Only then can we share in his resurrection. Only then can we be reborn into spiritual life. And that's why Paul says, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. But the old man died so that the new man might rise up from the waters of baptism, washed in the blood of Christ and brought into the kingdom of God. And this is the image of God being renewed to knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And remember, that's the image of God. The fallen image of God has the law written on the heart as a conscience, but it lacks the spiritual life and awareness of what that spiritual law means. It lacks an admiration for God and a spiritual understanding of the law. And it misses the fact that these two are intimately connected to one another. The law and the gospel are perfectly consistent with one another as long as we recognize that works of the law can't merit life. Only Christ merits life, and we partake of his merits by grace through faith. But a new relationship with the law becomes the proof that the soul is renewed, because the renewed soul will begin to long for truth, and the law that once condemned will become a sweet reminder of the perfect Savior who recognized us to God our Father. And it did it through the law. This is how we can say that the universal law continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness to the saved and unsaved alike. And God republished that law in 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. And for thousands of years, man wrote them everywhere throughout the public square, declaring that these commandments continue to be our rule of righteousness. Now, before we move on from this section, I'd like to just note that many 1689 Reformed Baptists actually believe that the covenant of works was also republished at Mount Sinai. All Reformed people would probably agree that the moral law was republished on Mount Sinai, but the Reformed Baptists and independents like John Owen and even, I believe, St. Augustine taught that what we're seeing in the Mosaic Covenant is not just a republication of the law, but also a republication of the covenant of works, pointing back to the covenant that Adam was under in the garden. I'd like to just think through that for a minute, because I think it helps us to see how these covenants all fit together. So mankind is created and placed under the law. Do this and live, you might say. There's a covenant transaction made where God declares that mankind is created for a special relationship with him, and he promises to be their God forever on one condition. This is the catch. There's two sides to every covenant. God promises to be a God to Adam forever on the condition that Adam never violates God's perfect law, and that he never eat of the forbidden fruit. This is a covenant which is based on Adam's works, the works of the law. Then Adam violates his side of the covenant. He violates the universal law and the positive law simultaneously when he and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. And so what happens? God is now free to pull back from the covenant. The promise is no longer binding, because the terms have been broken. Spiritual life is immediately replaced with spiritual death, and God is no longer Adam's God, and Adam is no longer God's son in the spiritual sense. The covenant relationship is broken. That's what was lost in the garden, which is why we are conceived in sin, and we can do nothing but sin so long as we remain separated from God. Then what happened? God promises something else in Genesis 3:15. He promises to right the ship that Adam had now capsized. And he promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This is the work of Christ. He comes as the last Adam to gain the positive righteousness that God requires, and he comes to die the death that was earned by Adam's original sin. And of course, he dies for all subsequent sins as well. So his death, his blood, not only cleanses Adam's wretched children of their sins, but it also establishes a new and better covenant, right? That's what communion represents for us. The broken body of Christ is his dying in our place, and his spilled blood seals the new covenant. So when Christ came, he actually accomplished the covenant of works for us, and by faith, the elect are now reunited to God. He is our God, and we are his people, just like we were intended to be. But the new covenant, like all covenants, is still conditional, right? There's a promise of eternal life, and there's a condition that we are holy and righteous. Now, this is where the new covenant is so great, because we know that it's Christ who met those conditions. He is righteous, and so we are righteous in him. He is holy, and so we are holy in him. And the holiness and righteousness that is required to be a part of this covenant is a work of God's Spirit working in us. So the covenant of works kept by Christ established for us a covenant of grace, because the conditions are settled by Christ for us. God will never cease to be our God, and we will never cease to be his people, because God upholds both sides of the new covenant. And God, as we've discussed so many times, is perfectly immovable in his sovereignty and power and in his mercy and grace. Now, that's why no one can take us from our Father's hand, because neither our sin nor the power of Satan can overcome him. The vulnerabilities of Adam don't apply to us, and we lay hold of these things by faith, not works. All that being said, the fruit of the new covenant is also holiness and righteousness, real holiness and righteousness. The condition of the new covenant is Christ's holiness and righteousness on our behalf, but the fruit of the new covenant is a real holiness and righteousness of our own. So if we claim to be washed in the blood and we live like devils, we must question our conversion. Are we set aside for the work of the Lord? Do we practice righteousness? Are we slaves of righteousness? And how do we know if we're his? Do we have a love for the brethren? Do we have a love for the lost? How about our enemies? Do we have a love for God? For truth? Or how about the law? Do we love the law? When God republished the law on Mount Sinai, he republished the covenant of works. We believe that the old covenant is a covenant of works. Do this and live. It's an earthly covenant that doesn't promise spiritual life. It promises natural life. And it promises Israel that God will be their God in an earthly sense. He will provide for every earthly need. Prosperity, food, protection from enemies. God would provide Israel with everything they needed, and he would do it forever as long as they upheld the law. Sound familiar? Just like Adam, perpetual life for perpetual obedience, and banished for disobedience. And he did it for what purpose? To illustrate to the world that man can't keep the law. That simple. He was teaching the nation of Israel their need for a Savior, and he did it by placing them under another covenant of works. Have you ever noticed that God refers to Israel as his son in Hosea 11. We read that this morning. Listen to Hosea 11 again, starting in verse 1. And just notice Israel's similarities to Adam. And think of Adam as a type of Israel, just like he's a type of Christ. Starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 12. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. In other words, God was a God to them. And yet they sought after the world. God was their king, and yet they served Satan. Spiritually, they were like Job's wife, looking back to Egypt. But God continues, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. But listen to the long suffering of God. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Most Holy One, who is faithful. It's a powerful passage. When Israel was a child, I loved him. That's how he was with Adam. But Adam fell away, like Ephraim. And so just as Adam broke the covenant and was banished from the garden, Israel would violate the covenant and be banished to Assyria. Just as Satan would be Adam's king and master, the Assyrian king would be Israel's king and master. Hosea wrote in chapter 6 and verse 7, like Adam, Israel has transgressed the covenant. And Adam becomes the type of both Israel and Christ. Like Israel, he is the son who is placed in covenant and whose obedience to the law would be the condition of his standing before God. He is the son who failed to uphold his end of the covenant, and he's the son who would be banished from the promised land. He's also the son who would be redeemed and forgiven by the mercy of a faithful and loving God. Adam is also the type of Christ, a son who would enter into covenant with God on behalf of many, a son whose obedience would seal a kingdom of people into life, and whose disobedience would bind that kingdom into eternal death. Some argue that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace. I see no grace in a covenant that depends on me. I'd rather never be born than be placed under such a burden. God republished the moral law to show us how immoral we are and to show us who we were intended to be. When the Shorter Catechism tells us our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, it's pointing us to the moral law. The confession wraps up by saying this law is written in two tables, the first four containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty to man. When man is renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, it means he begins to glorify God and enjoy him. The first four commandments, when the things we love and do willingly are ways to glorify him and enjoy him. We glorify him because we find our joy in holy things, and we choose these things over and above all that the world offers us, and we enjoy him. We enjoy him enough to place him first. We enjoy him enough to forsake idols. We enjoy him enough to honor him with our heart and tongue. We enjoy him so much that the Sabbath is our delight, because we commune with him in a special way each Sunday as we fellowship with others who love him and as we partake in the graces he's prepared for us. The last six are like the first, but the love of the renewed man is directed toward our fellow man. God is glorified and enjoyed when we trust in God's will, when we honor our parents, when we love others enough to value them as image bearers and guard their needs above our own. Love, as the Bible says, fulfills the law. Christ, our law keeper, fulfilled it on our behalf. And he did it so that we might be freed from slavery to sin, to love him, glorify him, and enjoy him forever. There is redemption with our God. May the law convict us, but not condemn us. May it revive sin and kill us like it killed Paul, so that we can die to sin and live to Christ. And if we're already his, may the law humble us and keep us in a posture of repentance and faith. But may Christ work on our behalf, keep us from despair. The covenant of works was broken, and the Mosaic covenant was broken. But God has given us a better covenant, under which we are no longer under the law, but grace. For the elect of God, the law is for us. It is a perfect rule of righteousness and a blessed reminder of Christ's active obedience. May we rest in him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this paragraph on the law. We thank you, O Lord, that this law, which is so perfect, continues to be our rule of righteousness. And may we love the law, Lord, and may we serve you continually, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon this time we've had together. May your word embed itself into our hearts and souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.